This message is presented to you by Christian Celebration Center. Our prayer is that you enjoy this recording and that it's a blessing to your life. You can find all of our resources by visiting cccmidland.com.
What is Jesus saying to you? We continue our series, The Seven, during this summer. And open up your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. We're going to be looking at the letter from Jesus to the Pergamum church, which is a message to us as well. Revelation chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I promise this will be the last time you have to stand, at least until the next time I ask you. Let's get our exercise. Please stand in honor of God's word. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 12, it says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. Did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." Let's pray. Lord, I pray now that you will cause our hearts to be like soft, fertile soil where the word of God can come in and go deep into us so that then it will take root, grow, and bear fruit, fruit that will last. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. I'm a sports fan, and so even before I moved to Michigan, about 8 years ago, I knew that the Michigan State thing was kind of a big deal. I'll be honest, I've never been in a community where there seemed to be such a split right down the middle. It seems like, I've never done numbers, like half the city, at least those who actually know what sports are like Michigan. And then the other half, Michigan State. How many of you would say, like, you're a true U of M fan? Just raise a hand. Oh, that's a lot. Okay, put your hands down. I see like some wives raising their hands and the husband is not. He's like this. That's cool. All right. How many of you would say you're a Michigan State fan, like a true Michigan State fan? Oh, my. Now, I didn't count up there, but I'll tell you what, it seemed to be pretty close. I'm kind of surprised. Half Michigan, half Michigan State. Now, I know that some of you are fans and there's some of you are avid fans. And I heard that we have an avid fan with us this morning. He's actually an avid Michigan State fan. And we did not rehearse this, so this person doesn't know what's happening. But Pastor David, could you please stand? Thank you. Now, what I understand is that he has grown up a Michigan State fan. Okay? And I've also noticed that he wears a lot of Michigan State gear. And he's not this morning unless it's underneath, you know, the shirt or something like that. But I've seen a lot of Michigan State gear in this guy, so I assume he's a Michigan State fan. And I have a question for him, and really for you this morning, and that is, what would it take? What would it take for an avid Michigan State fan, I mean, someone that bleeds green, if that's possible, what would it take for him to wear this? What would it take for him to be a Michigan number one fan for the rest of this service? What would it take? Now, David, I'll give you $10. I'll give you $10 if you become a deserter and put this on and wear it for the rest of the service. Would you do that? $10.
Is that real?
That's real. Would you do it for $10? Oh, my goodness. All right. $30. All you have to do is put this on and wear it for the rest of the service, and you can take it off after we take pictures. What do you guys think? I mean, $30 is a lot of money. You will be a turncoat, you will be a deserter, but I mean, $30, that's something. All right. Last offer right here. Another $20, $50. With $50, you could buy your 20-month-old, like a Michigan State shirt. Maybe even pants. I don't know how much they cost. $50, would you do it?
No.
Oh, my.
my goodness. All right, you can sit down. Wow. Now, that is impressive. There's no way I'd pass up $50 for that. But this, I mean, the Michigan State fans, I think, were cheering. The Michigan fans are like, what's the deal? It's just a number one fan, Michigan jersey. Come on. What would it take? What would it take? What would it take for you, as I turn a corner here real quickly, so please go with me, what would it take for you to put something else above God? What would it take for you to deny Christ? What would it take for you to change your allegiance? I know there are many of you here that have given your allegiance to Jesus. He's your king. You're following him. It's awesome. You're committed to him. But what would it take for you to set that aside? What would it take? What if, and I know they wouldn't do this, but what if Warren Buffett or Bill Gates came up to you and said, I'll give you $1,000 right now if you'll deny that Jesus is the Son of God? What if one of those guys pulled out more money and said, I will give you $100,000 for you to say Jesus is not God? Just one time. Say one time, and I'll give you $100,000. What if it was $1,000,000? $1,000,000. You know what you could do with $1,000,000? I don't. $1,000,000 just to say one time, Jesus is not God. That's all you have to say, one time. What about $3 billion? You'd have to work hard at just, not working, but just work hard at trying to spend that much money over the course of a lifetime. $3 billion. All you had to do is one time, say Jesus is not God. What would it take? Do you remember one of Jesus' disciples named Judas? Jesus called him. Jesus chose him. He was one of his. But Scripture tells us that he went to the chief priests and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus, the Son of God. And they were delighted. And they agreed to give him 30 pieces of silver if he would walk away, if he would deny him, if he would betray him. And the Scripture says he consented. What did it take? It just took a little money. Just took a little money, and he was willing to walk away. The Apostle Paul said, those who want to get rich fall into a trap and into temptation and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge us into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have so pierced themselves with many griefs. Think about Simon Peter, another one of Jesus' disciples, who shortly before this happened, he said to them, he said to Jesus, I will go with you to prison. I'll even go with you to death. And then just after making that statement, I have an hour or two, we don't know for sure, he was around a fire warming himself, and there was a group of people, and they saw him, and they noticed him, and they said, you're one of him. You're one of them. You know Jesus. We know it. We've seen you. And Simon Peter, who said that he would go to prison and to death for Jesus, began to get a little scared. And Scripture says that he denied Jesus. He says, I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. I am not that person. What did it take? A little pressure? Maybe a little fear of being associated with Jesus Christ? Maybe a little fear of standing out and being different? That was his price. He walked away. We don't know much about this third person I'll mention this morning. His name is Demas. He's mentioned just a few times in the New Testament. There aren't too many details, but one detail we do have is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul the Apostle says, for Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Because he loved the world, he's deserted me, took off. We don't know much about his story. I don't know if it was maybe a shady business venture where he could make some quick money. I don't know if it was just straight up sin, temptation that had overcome him and he gave in. But it says that he deserted Paul the Apostle and took off because he loved the world. What did it take? A little temptation. A little temptation. I'll tell you what. The enemy
the enemy is always trying to serve up sin on a silver platter to you. You don't have to go looking for sin. You don't have to go looking for temptation. It just shows up every day, right? Just shows up. The enemy serves it up on a silver platter. Let me ask you this morning, what would it take for you? What's your price? Are you for sale? It's so important for us to consider if there is a price, if there is something that we would choose above God, if there is something that might be more valuable to us than our allegiance to our Savior. Jesus Christ gave this message to a church that was not up for sale. Jesus sent this message, as you're going to see this morning, to a church that had no price. Doesn't matter what's offered. Doesn't matter what happens. We're committed. We're all in. What would it take? Not even considering that. All in. And what makes this astounding is that certain scholars would argue that the evil and the pagan culture that was in Pergamum was actually greater than it was in Ephesus and Smyrna, two churches that we've already talked about in previous weeks. And we talked about how evil it was. It was bad. Temptation was everywhere. The pagan culture, the worship of the gods and goddesses, and the worship of the emperor, it was everywhere and expected. And some would say that the evil that was prevalent in Pergamum was actually at a greater level. It's hard to imagine. It was known in the first century AD as the most pagan city in the entire Roman Empire. And Jesus sends them a letter. And this is what he said. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, at first glance, you might read that and think, well, this church is committed. Pastor Keith said they were all in, that they didn't have a price. Why would he bring a sword? Oh. But what you're going to see is that God brought his sword, but it wasn't to hack and to slash the people that he loved. Notice, it was to send them a message. It said he was bringing a double-edged sword. He was Jesus who had the double-edged sword, signifying ultimate authority. You see, the sword to the Pergamum people at that time had a lot of significance. Nowadays, you don't see people walking around with swords. If you do, that's weird. Maybe a Star Wars lightsaber, I don't know, but you don't see people walking around with a sword. But back then, I mean, swords were everywhere. And not only that, swords had a message, and that is life or death. And in this city, the proconsul was given a very rare award, and that was he was given the right of the sword, which meant since he had been given the right of the sword by the Roman Empire, he could execute anybody he wanted, no questions asked. He had the power, so it seemed, of life and of death. And we see this right of the sword, or this ability or power to execute, back when Jesus was arrested and he was brought before Pilate. Do you remember that? Brought before Pilate, and this is what Pilate said. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" It's the right of the sword. Even though this was 70 to 80 approximately years earlier, it's that concept where Pilate had been given that authority, or so it seemed, to execute if he so chose. But look what Jesus said to him. Unfazed, Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." And to this church in Pergamum, who was under the knife in some respects, he told them, "Look, I know it appears that the Romans have the authority of life and death. I know it appears that they have the right of the sword. But church, I want you to know that I am the one that holds the sword, that I am the one who is the ultimate authority over life and death. Be reminded today that cancer doesn't have the final say in your life. Be reminded today that a car accident or a traumatic event or what someone else does to you, a terrorist, a shooter at a business or in a school, none of that has the final say over life and death. God does. God does. And he told this church that was kind of struggling, and I'm sure at times kind of afraid to walk even out of their houses. Look, they have the right of their little sword over here, but I hold the sword. Ultimate authority over life and death. Then notice the descriptive word that Jesus uses in his letter. He mentions the double-edged sword, but then he mentions the word sharp. And at first glance, you're like, well, why did he say that? If it's a double-edged sword and Jesus has it, I'm guessing it's not dull. You know what I'm saying? Like, probably pretty sharp. My guess is that. It says, no, it's sharp. Why did Jesus include that word? Now, what you're noticing in all of these letters is that every single word that Jesus used was significant. Now, there are some words and some things that he says that we don't know all of it. We can't understand and fathom all of it, but there are certain things as you study, you realize, okay, there is significance to that, and I believe this is what he's talking about. The word there used for sharp was actually a medical term, is commonly denoting a sanitizing effect that would come in as an astringent to fight infection, to be able to cut away infection. Also, it could be used as an anesthetic. That thought that as this knife comes in a surgery, it's doused with anesthetic to try to ease the excruciating pain that comes with a surgery. This sharpness of the sword was signifying healing. To this church, they were hearing that Jesus was coming not just with a double-edged sword of ultimate authority, but he's also coming with a sword of healing. And what makes that so special to these believers was this. The chief god that people worship, lowercase g, in their city was to them the god of healing. The people worshiped this god. They thought that this god would heal them. This god would help them. And of course, we know from the Old Testament that idols are powerless, that idols profit nothing. We know from the New Testament that idols are mute, okay? And even if the Word of God didn't say that, if I say, this is God, and we begin to worship it, I'm telling you guys, not going to do anything for you, all right? And God made that very clear in Scripture, telling people, look, don't put anything before me because it's powerless, it's worthless, it profits nothing, and it can't even do anything. It can't even speak one word. So was this God that they were worshiping in the city of Pergamum healing people? No, but they believed in their mind. They convinced themselves. The enemy had deceived them in such a way that they thought it could heal them. And Jesus comes to this church and said, look, I'm bringing in my healing, and it's a lot better than that piece of wood right there. It's a lot better than that statue. This is healing. Now, often when we speak of healing, we're talking about physical healing, right? Many of us have experienced physical healing in our life. How many of you would raise a hand and say, you know that God healed you of something in your body at some point in your life? Wow. Amen. Praise God. Let that be encouragement to anyone that's struggling this morning physically. God is the God who heals. But as you're going to see a little bit today, but more so in the next two Sundays, the Lord willing, I'll be continuing to speak about the church in Pergamum. You're going to see why he brought his double-edged sword that was doused with the anesthetic of the Holy Spirit to do healing. It wasn't as much the physical healing, although we know that God heals. It was the spiritual surgery that needs to take place in our lives at times to cut out the things that are displeasing to him. But God doesn't come in and just like that. In this passage, we see that the Holy Spirit comes in with his anesthetic of his sword to cut out those areas that aren't bringing glory to him. And my encouragement to you is to listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I didn't say the condemnation because, guys, there's no condemnation in Christ. I'm talking about the conviction that we read about in John, where Jesus described this was coming, convicting us of guilt, convicting us of things in our life that are not pleasing to him, because the Holy Spirit loves you that much that he comes in and wants to cut those things out. Not only does he diagnose, not only does he prescribe medicine, he wants to come in and actually take care of it and do the spiritual surgery that needs to take place in our life. How else can we grow in our relationship with Jesus if we don't allow him to cut those areas out and to reveal those things? I mean, just yesterday, the Lord was revealing something to me, an attitude that I was having that the Holy Spirit wanted to cut out. And guys, that's painful, right? Because we want to think we have it all together. But we don't. We need the Holy Spirit to come in. And he was doing that for this church. What an encouragement to them. This sharp sword of healing, double-edged, this sword of ultimate authority over life and death that he was encouraging and bringing to this church. In verse 13, we see Jesus then saying something that he has said to every letter we've looked at so far and the next four, and that is, I know. In every one of these seven letters, Jesus says to them, I know. I know something. And in five of the letters, he says, I know your deeds. He has this firsthand personal knowledge. He has been observing them. He's been observing us. Even this morning, he knows our deeds. One of the letters, which was the one we looked at the last time I spoke, was the letter to Smyrna, where Jesus said, I know your afflictions and your poverty. And we talked about that. This is a very unique letter because Jesus doesn't say anything about their deeds right here. Jesus says, I know where you live. I know where you live. I know your address. I know what you're going through. I know what you are going through. That can sound like a scary thought, like Jesus knows where you live and he's coming for you with his sharp double-edged sword. But to these believers, what an encouragement that was. As they walked out of their house and they were dealing with fiery trials and they were dealing with tribulation, they were dealing with all this pressure, and Jesus is like, I know where you live. I know when you come out your front door. I know what's happening inside your home. I know this firsthand knowledge, everything about you. Lacey was ministering to a woman yesterday who had some things happen to her that were unfair. Some things that have happened to her that are like being hit with a sucker punch and it takes your breath away. It's not right. It's ungodly. Whatever has happened this week to you, whatever has been spoken to you, even in your own home, that was unfair, that was ungodly, that wasn't right. Did you know that Jesus heard that? And he saw that, and he cares so much for you. The point is, he knew what they were going through, and he knows what you are going through. This city of Pergamum was very unique because Jesus, twice in this scripture, describes where they live, not the name of their city. He describes the fact that it was where Satan lived. No other letter does he say that. This is where Satan lives. What a sobering thought that there was a city, and then there are cities where Satan has such control and such power and really authority that people have given to him that he actually lives there. Like, that's his address. Like, that's his place of habitation. And Jesus said it twice in verse 13. This is where Satan lives. This is where Satan has his throne. And a lot of scholars really believe that the reason why Jesus said this and what he was referring to was that this idol worship, this culture, this place of worship that was so evil and so focused on Satan, that he said, this is where Satan lives. On fear of death, a person would have to say, Caesar is Lord. And if they wouldn't, they could be killed. And there's nothing more satanic than that, for us to call anything else God over God. To say anything else is more important than for Jesus to be important. That's what was happening in this community. Now, it's interesting. I mentioned a moment ago that the chief god, lowercase g, of the city of Pergamum was known for the healing. That's what they believed. Didn't happen. That's what they believed. But the symbol of this god was a serpent. And if you look all the way back to the beginning in the Garden of Eden, how did Satan first appear as we see him in Genesis? As a serpent. As a serpent. And in the Garden of Eden, the serpent, Satan, was trying to get Adam and Eve to not believe what God had said, to believe that there was another way. Did God really, I mean, is he even God? You know, I'm trying to get them that whole evil path of trying to dislodge God from the throne. And then you fast forward all those years to Pergamum, where these people are worshiping this God whose symbol is a serpent. And Jesus says, hey, seen this before. This is where Satan lives. This is where Satan's throne is. It was so evil, it was so difficult for these believers to even continue on, yet, verse 13, Jesus says to them, you remain true to my name. Even in the midst of all of this, yet you remain true to my name. The NLT says, you remain loyal to me. New King James says, you hold fast to my name. In the Greek, this describes a powerful grip. You hold fast to my name. You hold fast to my name. You don't have a price. I remember back when I was in elementary school, and the best day every year, besides the last day, the best day every year was field day. Do any of you remember field day? Now, some of you are like, I hate field day, and you have nightmares. You're like, field day is the worst. For me, it was hard to sleep the night before. I'm telling you, I was so pumped and excited about field day, 50-yard dash, long jump, 2 feet, yeah. You know, you're in third grade and you thought you jumped so far and you're like, yeah, I beat that girl. Sorry, girls. Field day. But one of the highlights of field day, as you know, was tug of war. I mean, you get that rope and you grab hold of that and you're getting all the dudes ready. Come on, boys. Girls aren't beating us this year. Again. And you're holding on as tight as you can. And I remember there were some kids that they could care less. You know, they're like putting two fingers on the rope. And I'm like, oh, who are you? You would start pulling. And if people started to get tired, there would be some that just kind of let go or act like it. You know, kind of like the people in band that don't know how to play. And they're like, yeah, you've been there. You do that. Come on. But then there are others of us, and I'll put myself in there, that you just had white-knuckled tenacity. I mean, you're not letting go of that rope. The girls are not winning 4 years straight. Not happening. And you're holding as tight as you can. You're pulling. You're not giving up. And if it's a standstill, you don't stop. Other people might be stopping. Other people might be going for the Kool-Aid. But you're like, no, we're doing this. And I remember just holding on so tight, and I would probably do it now, to be honest. But just holding on so tight, you're not letting go. It doesn't matter if you miss your summer vacation. You don't care. You're like, you're right there. Doesn't matter if you miss fourth grade because you're still holding on the rope. I don't care. We're holding on until either you girls grow a beard or we grow a beard. Come on. You know what I'm saying? You're not letting go. This word in the Greek describes that powerful grip, that white-knuckled tenacity. You're not letting go no matter what. Even though there are people out there saying, hey, here's a temptation for you. Hey, here's some money that we'll offer you if you'll go this direction. Hey, here's an opportunity for you to get involved with this or with that if you'll just bow down and worship our idols, if you'll be like us. And they're like, no. No. Mm-mm. You're holding on with white-knuckled tenacity. You're not giving up. You're staying true to the name of Jesus no matter what happens to you. You're not for sale. You're not for sale. Holding on. You remain true to my name. And then Jesus gives this little detail here, which I think blew away the Pergamum church. Here's what he said. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. I mean, can you imagine the reassurance that these believers must have felt when Jesus named one of their own? Come on, if Jesus writes us a letter, sends us a message, and he starts naming people in your church, he's like, well, remember when that person went through a tough time? Man, they were so strong, and you guys cared for them. That person who had a loved one passed away, and you guys just surrounded them, and you made food for them, and you sent them flowers, and you prayed for them. Oh, that's awesome. And when Jesus starts mentioning names, it gets your attention because you're like, he actually does see what's happening here. And Jesus actually mentioned someone who was in their church by name. They're like, whoa, you just got my attention. Like, he does know and see everything. Now, Antipas can be used to describe someone who is against everything. And the society at large in Pergamum believed that about the Pergamum church, about the believers and followers of Jesus. They thought they were against everything. They won't go along with what we like. They won't do what we do. Why won't they just get into the mold? Why can't they be normal? Rick Renner, who is a biblical scholar, lists five examples of ways in which the Pergamum church stood out, the way that the Pergamum church was then viewed because of that as being against society. Check these out. First of all, they refused to participate in the circus because of the horrific treatment of human beings that occurred there. They declined almost every event in the theater because of the depravity displayed on the stage. Generally speaking, they stayed away from athletic events because of the nudity associated with the games at that time. They avoided the bathhouses because of the perversion that occurred inside them. Fifth, they were viewed as unpatriotic because they refused to enter temples and refused to burn incense to the gods or comply with emperor worship. So you can see how the people in the community thought, man, this church is against everyone and everything. What's their deal? Tradition records that a real man named Antipas from Pergamum was so steadfast in his stance against evil practices that he was told in his trial, right before execution, Antipas, the whole world is against you. Antipas, unmoved, replied, then I'm against the whole world. Right before he's executed. While being burned alive, he raised his voice and prayed, O God, I give thanks to thee for all thy benefits. Here is a man who had been offered everything. The enemy had served up sin on a silver platter. The enemy had tempted him with anything and everything. The enemy, of course, had given him opportunities. The people in the city had given him opportunities to recant, deny Jesus, walk away, live like the rest of us, be involved with what the rest of us are involved in. And Antipas, unmoved, said, you're offering all these things. You're offering all these things, but sorry, I'm not really in a mood to negotiate right now. I'm holding on to my Jesus. I'm going to live a life that pleases him. Oh, you offer this, you offer that. You know what? I don't really need to do a counteroffer because I'm not interested. I'm going to hold on to Jesus. I'm going to hold on to his ways. While being burned alive, get that. He said, God, I thank you for your benefits. They were offering all the fringe benefits. That was nothing compared to what he was experiencing and had experienced and would experience in heaven. God, I thank you for all your benefits. I'm not letting go. Antipas. Jesus noticed him. And he said, you all didn't give in. You all weren't up for sale, even in the days of Antipas when he was executed. They were committed. All in. They would not stop loving their God. Let me ask you this morning, what would it take? What would it take for you to stop loving God? Is there something? What if someone or something that you held so dear was suddenly gone? Would you stop loving God? Would you be so mad at God, so upset at him, walking away? Let me say this, and I say this because I love you. If there is anything that's more dear, and there is something that is so dear to your heart and to you, a person or a thing, that if you lost it, you would want to walk away from God. You would want to stop trusting God. That, my friends, is an idol. What would it take for you to stop loving God? Is there a temptation that if the enemy served it up and packaged it beautifully, a certain one thing, maybe I would. Is there something that your spouse could do to you that if they did that, God, I'm out. What if it was a bad report at the doctor's office? God, sorry. I'll take this, but I'm not taking that. I'm out. What if your bank account was empty? Forget you, God. What if your bank account was full? I don't have time for you, God. What would it take for you to stop loving God? Jesus said large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Notice he said, if anyone does not hate father and mother, wife and children. Now, Jesus was not promoting hatred, but in Semitic style, he was making a very clear point. Our love for him should be so high, so strong, so passionate, that the amount of love that we have for family members, and the amount of love we have for people, and the amount of love we have for things pales in comparison. Pales in comparison. I love you, but I love him so much more. Pales in comparison. God has called us to have such a strong allegiance to him that we will then not have a price. That will be like the Pergamum church who had no price, no negotiations. I don't have time for that. I'm holding on to Jesus. What would it take for you to stop loving God? There's an old song that says, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. What would it take? Or are you so committed that it doesn't matter? Come what may, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Let me ask you another question. What would it take for God to stop loving you? What would it take for God to stop loving you? Is it that habitual sin that's going to cause him to stop loving you? Is it that lack of belief, lack of faith, cause him to stop loving to you? Maybe it's the thing that you just haven't gone over. Maybe it's not doing enough. God's going to stop loving you. What I want to say to you, if you're here in this place and you're a follower of Jesus, you've placed your faith in him, you're following him, is that when the enemy tells you you're disqualified, when the enemy says, man, you're not doing it. You need to step it up. Come on. You think God's going to love you? Look at your past. Look at the things that you've done. Look at the things you did today. Come on. God doesn't love you. Do not doubt the love of God. Rest in the love of God. Romans chapter 8. You got to love this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Through him who loved us. For I am convinced neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What would stop God from loving you? What would it take? Nothing would stop his love. It is constant. And it is everlasting. Now, for those of you here that you would say, you know, I'm not in a relationship with Jesus. I'm still checking out the claims of Christ. I'm still trying to figure out if God exists. I'm not ready maybe until today to say, God, I want to give my life to you. I'm still considering. I'm still thinking. I'm still busy. I'm still taking care of these other things. I want you to know this morning that God loves you. The only reason why any of us in this place are following Jesus is because he loved us before we ever loved him. And I want you to know this morning that God loves you so much that even though you've sinned, even though I've sinned, he sent his only son Jesus to come to this earth to willingly give his life as payment, not for his sins because he had never sinned, but for your sins and my sins. Died on the cross. Was crucified. And on the third day, he rose again, proving that he is God. And he's on the throne. And he loves you so much that he did that. And he loves you so much that he wants to forgive you of all of your sins. He loves you so much that he wants to pour out this love like it's being lavished on you, like a waterfall that just never stops, all over you, all over your life, all over your situations. He loves you so much that he calls you to follow him because the life that he'll lead you on is better than any life you could ever come up with. He loves you so much that he offers eternal life. Upon your death here on this earth, or when he comes back, eternal life offers that. I'd like to ask all of you, if you would, to bow your heads. The Word of God says to everyone who receives Jesus, to everyone who believes in Jesus, that he's the Son of God, God will give you the right to become a child of God. He will invite you into his family. He will cover you. You will be his. You were created for this. You were born for this. To invite Jesus to come into your life, to invite him to be your Lord and to be your Savior. And as our heads are bowed this morning, I want to give us an opportunity for that. If you're here this morning and you know that you are not walking in a right relationship with God, you and God are not right. You know that. And you've heard this morning that God loves you. How many of you are here this morning, you would say, you know what? I am ready to place my faith in Jesus and to receive his love. How many would lift up a hand right now and say, I'm ready. I'm ready to place my faith in Jesus. I'm ready to place my faith in Jesus. Just lift up a hand so that I can see it. I want to pray for you. Say this morning, I'm ready to get right with God. I'm ready to accept Jesus into my life. Church, I'm so thankful that you're a people who understand the importance of giving people opportunity to come to a place like this and to hear of God's love and to have the opportunity to respond. We're so thankful that God gave us opportunities, right? And many opportunities until maybe we were ready to say yes and bow our knees and surrender to him. So, so good. What could stop God from loving you? Nothing. This morning, as we close our service, we're going to sing a song. It's a song we began the service with called This Is Amazing Grace. And I believe it's something that God wants to deposit into our hearts again before we leave. There's this God who loves me. And you know what? I love him back. I'm not letting go. Would you please stand? Worship team, why don't you lead us and let's sing out God's amazing grace.
Thanks for listening to Christian Celebration Center podcast. We hope that you found this helpful. For more sermons, service times, or to start your next step, visit our website at cccmidland.com.